Some of you know that over the last week or so, I've been thinking a lot about the beauty of the Bride of Christ. I've been so impressed with this recently, watching some of my friends here and in other churches as well, who are suffering, and yet they're handling it so beautifully. It's really remarkable to see such really kind, fine Christian people going through hardship and doing it with such a cheerful disposition, a real faith in God. And you realize sometimes that you're just dealing with true salt of the earth people. And it's really extraordinary to watch. And I was thinking about how fortunate I am to live with these kinds of people. And this is just my daily routine as a pastor, to be around these kinds of situations with these kinds of people. And it's very, very exciting for me. Today, I'm thinking about the Bride of Christ being very beautiful, and yet we have this propensity to slap her. You know, it's a pretty big deal that the Bride of Jesus all around us would be a target for us, for our anger, for our words, and yet this happens a lot. I was recently talking with someone who was on a website where an individual had sort of appointed himself a prophetic voice in a dark world. And he was really bad-mouthing one of the ladies who is famous for doing ladies' Bible studies and that sort of thing. And he was really hard on her. And I remember thinking, you know what's so strange about that? This lady is doing a really good job for the Lord. And yet this guy feels very comfortable walking up to her, a representation of the Bride of Christ, and slapping her down. You know, if we're in our right minds, we probably won't have much interest in slapping the Bride of Christ. Jesus loves his bride. Jesus loves his church. And the Bride of Christ is precious to him. And it's so strange that we can be in the unusual blindness that allows us to walk up to the wife of Jesus and just slap her. And yet we do things like that all the time. We're talking about uniqueness in the book of Luke. And today, looking at something that is here in chapter 9, only here in the New Testament and in no other place. And it's a great episode in Jesus' life, and it's so instructive. And so you heard it in your scripture reading today that Jesus was going through the area of Samaria, and he wanted overnight accommodations, and the Samaritans said no. And so he couldn't stay there. And as we pick up the story in verse 54, it says, when his disciples, James and John, saw this, they said, Lord, wilt thou, do you wish that we would command fire to come down from heaven and consume them, even as Elijah did? This is so funny. So they have insulted Jesus, and so now the question is, since they insulted Jesus, should we ask for God to send fire down and destroy them? That's just so interesting, because we tend to do that. So I want to talk about the morbid eagerness that we all have to see judgment carried out, and for even our own selves to be the instruments of carrying out that judgment. And then I want to see the personal blindness that was behind this, because Jesus said, you don't know what spirit you're of. You don't know what spirit is motivating you to think like that. And of course, that's a problem. And then I want you to see the long suffering of love, what we'll be like if we do this right. So, all right. So the morbid eagerness to see judgment carried out and for us to be the instruments of judgment. Now, of course, we realize that there's a big difference between slapping the Bride of Christ and slapping a Samaritan. And the text technically is about Samaritans. But the application is one. We are very strange people in that we don't have any real qualms about beating up somebody verbally, or even having negative opinions about the Bride of Christ. Somebody has said, if lost people could be in your car on your way home from church and listen to what you talked about, would they like to be Christians? When you were at church, did you speak highly of the Bride of Christ? Or were you slapping the Bride of Christ? Which is it? And of course, it's true whether we're talking about saved people or lost people. We are so eager to see God's judgment come down on the Samaritans for insulting theoretically for insulting Jesus, but maybe some of the time we feel like we've been personally insulted, and so that's our real concern, not so much the concern of the Lord. There is a merchandise that is being talked about a lot about a year ago. It's a Christian merchandising company, and they had a new line of products, t-shirts, coffee mugs, bumper stickers, even teddy bears with t-shirts on the teddy bears. And what the slogan said on all of those items was, "Pray for Obama, Psalm 109:8. And that's supposed to be a little bit of a joke, because Psalm 109 verse 8 says, "Let his days be few and let another take his office." But what that psalm says in its entirety is, "Let his children be orphans and his wife a widow. Let his children beg. Let there be none to extend mercy unto him, neither to favor his orphan children. Let his posterity be cut off." Like, wow. One pastor in Tempe, Arizona, near where Teresa and I once lived, he delivered a sermon recently, and the title of the sermon is, "Why I Hate President Obama." He asked his congregation to join him in prayer for the president's death. He said, "I hope that God strikes Barack Obama with brain cancer so he can die like Ted Kennedy, and I hope it happens today." He also said that he wishes the president would melt like a snail with salt on it. And he said, "I'm going to pray that the president dies and goes to hell when I go to bed tonight. That's what I'm going to pray." Like, whoa. Okay, so this is a spiritual leader of some sort. And he's essentially asking God to call down fire and consume somebody. And it's so amazing that we could be like this. It's frightening. Why the hostility? Why the meanness, the hatred? You know, what is going on to make Christians act like this, say such things? And of course, in the text, Jesus says, "You don't know what spirit you are of. You don't know what spirit is motivating you to do this." And so we live in this morbid eagerness. And you know what's really odd? It's not just that we're talking about, you know, people who we would consider to be evil. We have such a problem in our hearts of wishing well on anybody. And we're built for competition. They were doing studies on toddlers. A mother of a toddler would take the toddler's friend and put the toddler on her lap while her own child was watching. And the mother would be reading a book to this child on her knee while her own child watched. And the little toddler was so jealous of his friend sitting on his mother's knee that when the mother intentionally spilled her water or her coffee on the book and couldn't read it anymore, the toddlers cackled with delight. Sometimes they would clap their hands. They were so glad to see misfortune come to their friend toddler. Like, oh no, there's something wrong with us. One of the old French poets from the mid-1600s, he said, "There is something not altogether unpleasant in hearing about the misfortunes of a friend." Like, oh no. Something that's not entirely unpleasant to hear about our friends having problems. So it's not just like the face of evil, you know, this guy is Hitler, this guy is Stalin. Not like that. We're just talking about even friends. Oh, my friend just got a free kitchen install from some kind of a lottery door prize. And you think, I'm not happy about that. We have a hard time rejoicing with those who rejoice. And so we find that the disciples say, well, maybe we should call down fire on them like Elijah did. And we take pleasure in seeing people hurt. This happens with celebrities. The Melanie Greenberg is a clinical psychologist in California. And she says, we take pleasure in seeing people tumble off the pedestals we have created for them. We can scorn people taken down once they get publicly exposed. People also like to see celebrities fall. We love to hate our celebrities. We idolize them, and then we want to bring them down because it shows that our lives aren't so bad. It's really better to be us. We have more moral foundation. We have more inside. We have more genuineness. And so we just have this eagerness. Lord, would you strike that guy? Just strike him. Sometimes a fellow Christian. Would you strike that guy? Sometimes somebody that, as far as we know, has no interest in the gospel. Please strike that guy. And sometimes even finding delight when our friends have fallen. It's just uncanny. And so Jesus said, you don't even know what spirit motivates you when you're like that. You think, well, I'm doing this out of Christian zeal. You don't know what spirit is motivating you to be like that. Now, admittedly, it's a little odd, but the Washington Post spun off a website called On Faith. And the moderator of that religious website, I don't know what kind of religion she espouses, but the moderator was pretty shocked because she said these hate emails that came to her while she was writing various things in the column did not just attack what I wrote, but were also vicious. And she says, I can't tell you how many people wrote in to say that I was a prostitute or so much worse that I can't even write it here. And these all came from Christians. I was going to hell. I had made a pact with the devil. Jesus hated me. And God hated me. And one man wrote that he hoped I would get in a car accident, that the gas tank would explode, and I'd be burned alive. He was a God-fearing Christian. So you see, we have this problem, and it seems to come up a lot. It comes up a lot on the internet, but it comes up in life. And we're saying, Lord, strike this guy and strike that guy, and I'm against him and I'm against her. And whether we're talking about lost people or Christian brothers and sisters, we're just so free to ask the Lord to send down fire to consume them all. And you realize that is so anti-Christian that it should be impossible, but it's not. It happens frequently. It has happened in our own lives. I don't know what causes it. I have confessed with shame to times in the past when I did that. You know, I'm down on that radio pastor in Southern California because he has this issue and he bought a big vacation house. He obviously doesn't love the Lord. I'm down on this guy because of this. I'm down on that guy because of what he said. We just feel so comfortable calling down fire. Lord, please, please trip that guy up, you know, knock his ministry out. Please, please strike this person because he's hurting my life. And so we're just so free to do this. All right, so we are eager to see judgment carried out, and we even want to be the ones who do it. Does that strike you as being a little strange that James and John says, do you want us to call down fire from heaven? Don't we suppose that the Lord could do that without them if he wanted to? Let us be the instruments of your judgment, Lord. Like, oh, that's a really awful thing. Well, so then there's so much personal blindness with this, and that's what Jesus says. You don't even know what spirit you're from. You don't know what spirit is motivating you to say something like this. So, you know, sure, these Samaritan people don't want Jesus to stay overnight. They're not going to give him any accommodations. And that was an insult to Jesus, but it never occurred to Jesus that he was going to consume them with fire. And it was so blind of the disciples to want to do that. And that blindness is, once again, extraordinary. It's inexplicable. In verse 55, he turned and rebuked them and said, you know not what manner of spirit you are of. In Proverbs 24:17. We have this. Rejoice not when your enemy falls, and let not thine heart be glad when he stumbles, lest the Lord see it, and it displease him, and he turn away his wrath from him. You're not supposed to be glad when your enemy is smitten. You know, strike him, Lord, and then I'll be glad. You're not supposed to be glad. Don't be glad when your enemy falls. In Job 31, 29, Job is talking about a review of his life. You know, what have I done that's wrong? And he says, I did not rejoice at the destruction of him that hated me. I did not lift up myself when evil found him that hated me. Neither have I suffered my mouth to sin by wishing a curse on his soul. I don't want anything bad to happen to him. And you can find that to be true with everybody. You can't allow yourself to be happy when something bad happens to somebody. And you can't wish for something bad to happen on someone. You can't allow yourself to do that. You don't know what spirit is motivating you when you behave like that. And we can do it in such a lot of ways and for such trivial reasons. You know, that guy is too much of an easy believism, so I write him off. And that guy is too much of a lordship salvationist, so I write him off. And that guy is too Wesleyan, and that guy is too Calvinistic. And that guy has the wrong eschatology for the end times. And pretty soon, we slap him and slap him. We slapped everybody, and nobody's good enough. And we wish that all the churches that are not like ours would stumble and fall, and everybody could see what a great church we have and how awful their churches are. We do things like that all the time. And Jesus says, you're just blind. You don't even know what spirit you're of. A well-known TV journalist last year, professing Christian, you would know his name if I said it. He attends a well-known Presbyterian church in New York where a well-known pastor author, whom I love very much, is the pastor. He was terminated at MSNBC because he did a story on Sarah Palin, in which he called her a world-class idiot. And then in the same story, he referred to a thing called Derby's Dose. And you can look that up on your own, but it basically has to do with excrement. And as he was ending his little piece, he basically said, if there's anyone in the world who deserves Derby's Dose, it's Sarah Palin. Wow. I mean, so he's a Christian as far as we know, and Sarah Palin is a Christian as far as we know, and he basically has thrown her under the bus in no uncertain terms. I mean, imagine the reputation, and I don't really care, you know, what your opinion on either of those individuals might be, but I'm just saying, why the meanness? I mean, that was really something. You say, you know, this person is such a low life. Lord, smite him, and I'll smite him in public too. It's uncanny. One pastor, actually a well-known evangelist, he says, once I almost split a church, and it's one of the things that I regret the most in my Christian life. See, and that's so funny because when Christians are fighting in the battle, they don't seem to care what happens. You know, well, what if you're splitting a really nice church? Oh, I don't care. You know, that's fine. Let's, you know, blow it to kingdom come. And in the righteous indignation of the moment, they really just don't care. And so he said, once I almost split a church is one of the things that I regret the most in my Christian life. It was a long time ago, and I was young in the Lord, and I was zealous, but I was lacking in experience and maturity. It got into my mind that the pastor was unqualified because he didn't study enough to my way of thinking, and his preaching ministry wasn't strong and solid enough to my way of thinking. The church wasn't very old, and the dear pastor was a personal friend who had done a lot for me, but I unwisely talked to a couple of the key church members about the matter. But I was dead wrong in trying to stir up the people against him. He was deeply offended at my action, of course, and our friendship was ruined. And I moved my membership to another church. The problem was that I was just too young and immature and inexperienced in the Lord. So one of his great regrets is that he decided to smack down the bride of Christ. But Jesus thinks the bride of Christ is beautiful. You know, wherever we go in America, in the world, Christians are just phenomenal. We take a lot of heat in our very anti-Christian culture, but we don't deserve that. And I always try to point that out to you. You know, the typical thing is people say, well, the Christians, especially the Southern Christians, were the cause of American slavery. And I know what they're meaning. I mean, there were real holdouts. But you know what you almost never hear? That the abolitionists, beginning in about 1830 and going to the Civil War, 1860s, the abolitionists were almost always Christians. There would be no abolition movement without Christianity. They were almost always Christians, and they always used biblical arguments to try to teach people that this American slavery was wrong. But you never hear that, do you? And so from 1830 to 1860, these abolitionists are doing everything they can to get the word out. And then Abraham Lincoln becomes president, and there is this huge groundswell of interest in ending slavery. So you think, oh, well, Abraham Lincoln ended slavery. All right, you know, I'll buy that. But there was 30 years of Christians saying, we must not, we must not, we must not. Quakers, Presbyterians, and Congregationalists. Everywhere you go in the world, the best that people have ever been will be seen as Christians. Christianity has always been the best part of America. Christianity has always made a difference for positive in the world, for the decline in violence. We have done that. Our missionaries would go and see like the rubber barons in Africa who were hurting people and destroying. The missionaries were sounding the alarm saying, you must not do this, you must not do this. Everywhere our people have been, that is, evangelical, New Testament Christians, everywhere we have been, the world has become a better place. And the best you see in any part of the world, including, of course, our own country, the best you've ever seen in any part of the world has come as a direct result of the Bride of Christ. She is beautiful. She is wonderful. You think, yeah, well, that guy's Pentecostal, so I have to hate him. You better not, because there's a really good chance that the Lord thinks that person is beautiful. And we have to be so careful. We're very, very blind, unbelievably blind. And it's a terrible blight. But look at the long-suffering nature of love. So in verse 56, Jesus said, the Son of Man has not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. And they went to another village. So they say, you want us to call down fire and we'll consume them? And the Lord says, you're so blind. You know what spirit that is? That could be an evil spirit motivating you to say that. A demonic spirit. It could be your own fallen human spirit. Let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit. At any rate, the Lord says, you can't think that way. Why would you think that way? Because the Son of Man didn't come to destroy men's lives. He didn't come here so we could strike the Samaritans today. We're trying to save men's lives. And so we have the long-suffering nature of love depicted here. So the Samaritans didn't accept us. It's okay. You know, we don't want to consume them. We just want to be dear. We want to be saving, rescuing people. And that's the way it should be. When Tullian Chavidian went to Coral Ridge Presbyterian Church, things were bad. There was immediately strife. James Kennedy was the pastor there for years. He was on radio and television. And everybody knows that when you've had a pastor of long standing who suddenly leaves in the leadership vacuum, they call the next pastor in the sacrifice lamb, because there's no way people are going to like him as much as they like Dr. Kennedy. That's never going to happen. So they just need a transition guy to hate on for a while, and then they can bring in the third pastor, and he'll probably be okay. So anyway, Chavidian is the sacrifice lamb. He says, it was hard. It was the first time in my life where I was leading a church where I knew people didn't like me. It was tremendously uncomfortable coming to worship every Sunday morning during the time, not knowing who liked you and who hated you. And there were people in the choir who, when I stand up to preach, would get up and walk out. And people would sit in the front row and just glare at me as I preached. It was extremely uncomfortable. People would grab me in the hallway between services and say, "You're ruining this church, and I'm going to do everything I can to stop you." And they put petitions on car windows during the services, and they started an anonymous blog. The blog almost ruined my wife's life. Anonymous letters were sent to the entire congregation with accusations and character assassinations. From Easter of 2009 to the end of September 2009, it was war. I would come out to my car, and it would be keyed. Some people would stop at nothing to intimidate. It was absolutely terrible. So what do you do when that happens? Because that might happen to you, you know? The answer, do you call down fire from heaven? Lord, consume them, destroy them, smite that person and strike that person and destroy them all. And the answer, of course, is no. We're not here on planet Earth to destroy people. We're trying to save people. And hopefully, we ourselves are not the destroyers. So let me close with this. This is coming from author and pastor Mark Roberts. He says, "About 15 years ago, I was in the midst of one of the hardest times in my ministry at Irvine Presbyterian Church. I had a staff member I'll call Shirley, with whom I was having many conflicts. From my point of view, she was not fulfilling her job description in many, many ways. From her point of view, I was being imperious and unsupportive. During this time, Shirley began to lobby the troops on her side. She complained about how I was mistreating her. She was clearly trying to divide the church and was doing a fine job of it. Everything came to a head at a meeting of our congregation. This was by far the toughest meeting I'd ever been a part of. The elders of the church were recommending that we dismiss Shirley from our staff. In the congregational debate, many people chewed me out for what they perceived to be my management flaws. These people who believed they knew the truth because they had heard it from Shirley. Frankly, it was excruciating. The congregation did, in the end, vote to dismiss Shirley. I left feeling not vindicated, but ashamed and exhausted. In time, many of those who had scolded me actually came to apologize. One man said, 'It was only later that I learned some of what had really happened with Shirley. I'm sorry for the things I said to you.'" Good, you know? "I'm sorry for the things I said to you. I was misinformed. I'm sorry for slapping the bride of Christ." Good. But you realize it's far, far better to adopt an entirely new attitude. We are not eager for God to send somebody to hell. We are not eager for God to kill somebody. We are not eager for God to somehow curse this guy's success in life, bring him some kind of hardship, failure. Christians don't do that. And I'm so glad this episode is here in the Gospel of Luke. Because when the disciples say, "Lord, let's, you know, strike them all." And the Lord says, "You're so blind. You're motivated by a very evil spirit that is so blind. We have no interest at all in our president dying, in our lost loved ones being smitten and stricken somehow. Our interest is in rescuing people. The Son of Man didn't come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. And that's our mission in life." So the next time you think it might be a good idea to walk up to someone and slap him, figuratively speaking, I hope you remember where that spirit comes from. And if that someone that you'd like to slap down is a Christian brother or sister, I hope you'll remember that it's probably not going to go well for you if you decide to slap the bride of Christ. I think he's going to hold you accountable for that. I'd like for you to bow your heads and close your eyes. Before we go home today, if there's a person who's never yet trusted Jesus as Savior, I'd like to address you for just a minute. The gospel is so clear and so wonderful. Jesus died on the cross to pay for your sins. He loved you. He suffered infinitely so you could go free. The scripture says that he rose from death after 3 days, alive, not dead, in his body. And the scripture says that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. That is, the Lord is holding out the free gift of everlasting life, a home in heaven, to be one of his born-again children forever, forgiveness of all your sins for all your life. And if you call on him for that free gift, the scripture says you will be saved. So I'd like to give you a chance to do that before we go home today. I'd like to lead you in a prayer. If this is how you feel about it, then I hope you'll pray right along with me. Will you do this with me if you haven't already? Lord Jesus, I believe in you. I believe that you died on the cross to pay for my sins, just as the gospel says it, that you rose from death after 3 days, that you are today offering me the free gift of everlasting life. And because I believe that, I'm calling on you in faith for that wonderful gift to be with you forever in heaven as one of your born-again children. And I believe, according to your promise, that no one who comes to you will ever be cast out. So I thank you for saving even me.